Start. We are in Acts chapter 18. Excuse me. We have seen Paul move from Athens to Corinth. Many of you are with us while we studied chapter 17. If you were not, I urge you to read and study it yourself. In there, you will find many helpful hints on dealing with sharing your faith with those who have become intellectually comfortable. Comfort is fine, but to be comfortable without truth is a meager existence. And I don't urge you to a meager existence. Find truth, pursue it diligently. It's not that the Greeks thought they knew everything, but they certainly thought they were close to knowing everything, and they certainly thought they knew more than everybody else. The problem was they left out as their basis for knowledge the knowledge of an infinite personal God. And when you leave the knowledge of an infinite personal God out, you are doomed to a limited intelligence. So by doing that, they had nothing to build on, nothing to rely on, except for their finite gods that they had created and defined, one for each occasion that they found it necessary. Finite gods are a poor base to build your existence on. While he was there and when he concluded his short time in Athens, and it says a few believed. But now Paul moves on to Corinth, where he was joined by Silas and Timothy. But he continues his pattern, and we see that started in verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Remember the pattern, for those of you that haven't been with us, he goes into the synagogue, which is the Jewish meeting. He gets himself introduced as a rabbi and a student of Gamaliel from Jerusalem. He's a very important person. He participates in what they do. And then when they ask him to comment about what is going on in Jerusalem and other intellectual centers of the Jewish religion, he brings, along to their existing knowledge, he brings the knowledge of Jesus Christ, justification, proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And they are confronted. And, you know, Paul is really quite intelligent. I consider him a genius. There's no one who could have done what he does when he brings along that truth. Basically, it was irrefutable. But irrefutable truth does not necessarily mean that a person will choose to go that direction. Because if you want where you're at, if you're content where you're at, if the power base of where you're at leaves you comfortable, you may not choose to follow God. Just out of the choice for personal comfort, whether physically or intellectually. Paul always brought clear teaching about Jesus and how Jesus fulfills the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then, of course, the central question that we always say is the central question, what will you do with Jesus? That begins the central question for them after he's presented them with the truth. In verse 6, we see that the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, and he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." We kind of finished up with that verse last week. In that verse, there are several, I don't know if I should call them insults, but several of the things that the Jews would not care to have heard. Those didn't care to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, I pointed out how the Jews would shake off their clothes if they had dust on them from Gentile soil. So when he shakes off his clothes, it's quite a statement to them that they are less than Gentiles to him, or equal with Gentiles, which they never want to hear. And he says, "Your blood be on your own heads," which is something that no Jew ever wanted to face. They always wanted their blood of the sacrifice to cover their wrong or their fault. So he leaves them to their own imaginations here. He leaves them with a Jewish faith, but not a Messiah. And the Messiah was the one thing they wanted most. This is what happens to us when our knowledge exceeds our wisdom. By that I mean bits and pieces we have gathered together do not come together in systematic theology. In other words, they do not make sense and agree with each other. I could use the illustration that often someone will tell me, "You know, Jesus is really important to me. I believe in him as my Savior, but I do not believe that the Bible is from God. I believe it's just another book. Many of you may have heard that from somebody. This would not be systematic theology because you did not learn about Jesus and his plan for salvation from any other source than the Bible. That's the source that we were given, unless you say you got personal revelation. And there would not be a need for that since that revelation is given to us in his word. This is what I mean by non-systematic theology. And the Jews denying the very thing that they wanted most. They wanted the Messiah most. It was the thing they waited for eagerly. And they won't take that step. Even though he pronounced it. He announced it to them very clearly. If you remember a long time ago when I was first with you and I was giving you a book each week to think about reading or studying, one of the very first ones was a book on systematic theology. Because a person who thinks logically about their faith and starts to put all the little pieces in order can defend their faith, and their faith lasts longer. I remember when I was in high school, and yes, they did have high schools back then when I was young, and I had a lot of friends who were much more enthusiastic about their faith than they thought I was, because I was just always rather mellow in my approach to faith. And they would have shirts that say things like, I'm stoked on God and stuff like that, you know. And although I think there's a place for being excited about God, sometimes that hype runs thin after a while. And all of a sudden a low comes and it's really devastating. And most of those guys that I knew that were would even sometimes criticize me for my lack of, I don't know what it was. I was enthusiastic about my faith, but it was different than them. I wasn't as emotional about it, I guess. But they didn't stick the course. They abandoned the faith. And so I think there has to be a balance of both, doesn't there? Knowledge that you can base your emotional responses on. Without the knowledge, it's just simply emotional responses. And that's what religion always creates, whichever religion it is. If you can't tell, my voice is not... I have a cold today, so my voice is kind of deep and... Really, I think somebody gave me a cold on the airplane, so I'm not sure. I'm very thankful. Not really. Putting your knowledge of God into a cohesive system of thought that answers sufficiently the questions you have can be challenging, but it is doable. And for those of you who have walked the faith for a long time, you have answers to questions of faith that you probably didn't have when you were young. And the longer you walk and the more you seek and search, the more answers you will have. It's just a matter of how easily satisfied are you. Do you want just shallow answers or do you want to go deeper? I think God calls us to go deeper until we draw our last breath. There's no time when we should put it in neutral. I've used this illustration recently, but I will mention it. Just like the escalator, you know, if you go up the down escalator, you guys ever do that? Okay, show of hands. How many of you tried that? Okay. How many of you have never tried going up the down escalator? You guys need to live a little, okay? We'll start by pushing the emergency button to stop it, and then just go up it without it moving. No, I'm kidding. That's the way our Christian life is. You know, you're going up that, and there's a tide against you. But as long as you're moving and growing, you can get there. But if you stop, you don't stay where you are. You just don't. You just start going back down. There's no such thing as static, as stationary in the Christian life. Extremely intelligent men and women over the years have achieved a satisfactory base of knowledge on which they base their belief. And if you've done any studying of the Christian heroes, people you respect, you've seen those. In the old times, in antiquity, there were people like Augustine and Wycliffe and Luther and Huff, and the list goes on of people who really struggled to find truth in a world that had lost most of Christian clarity. More recently, writers we know such as C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Josh McDowell, Rabbi Zacharias, Dorothy Sayer, and the list goes on and on. They're extremely intelligent people who pursued God and knowledge about God until they reached a sufficient point that they were at peace with God and their knowledge of God. This is what Paul is trying to do for the people he encounters. And it's also what we are looking for. Whether you're a genius or simply a person desiring to know God's will, the pursuit is always the same. Reasonable, sufficient answers to the key questions that trouble you. We as a fellowship here, this group, we hold a high view of Scripture and believe that these answers are found in the Bible and made clear by the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Jews, on the other hand, reject the teaching of Paul concerning Jesus. And now, not only do they reject the teaching, but they become abusive. Paul responds, "Your blood be on your head. I'm clear of my responsibility." And now he goes to the Gentiles. That's another thing that wouldn't set well with them. Quite a statement. I'm sure they didn't like it very much. Remember, when you reject Jesus, you stand before God, or will stand before God, in your own righteousness. This is not a place you want to be. Okay? I am told often by people that they're quite good. And I've had a couple of them tell me, "Ted, you're a good guy." And I'd like to know what they define good as. Because really, I'm not. Without God, the righteousness of Christ in my life, I stand condemned. And so I'm extremely thankful for that. Then we come to verse 7. "Then when Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Thaddeus Justus, a worshiper of God." So he leaves the synagogue. He says, "I'm through with you." And he goes next door. Do you think they appreciated that? That he just went right next door. Now he's right there causing trouble instead of being in the synagogue. And then to top it off, Crispus in verse 8, the synagogue ruler and his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard of him believed and were baptized. So, everything that the Jews does not want to happen is happening. Now it's because he's making his presence known in their town, and he's gaining momentum. Now, I think this next verse, verse 9, shows you a little bit that Paul is actually human. I don't know if you've ever tried to put yourself in Paul's place. If you were to, and we did read the list of the times he'd been beaten with sticks and rods and whipped, you know, and all that stuff. And it's quite a list of abuse that he's taking. In each town he goes into, he has to realize that this is probably going to replicate itself. I'm probably going to get beat up again. And he never changes his story, you know. Okay, because that last town didn't do so good. We're just going to talk about God as a nice God. And his goal is to make you happy. Okay, and if you do everything the Jews say, because they're God's mouthpiece, and then, you know, just give money and follow the 583 laws or however many it was, it's all going to go well. And you're really a pretty good person, and with the Jews' leaders' help here, you'll be even a better person. If he'd have done those sort of things, he would have done quite well. He would have been welcome everywhere he went. But do you ever consider the guy has one message? Jesus Christ, Savior. That's his message. It might be one of the strong messages that we should have as well. So he just goes next door and he continues to plague them. Paul's reasoning was sound, and as those who accepted it based on their belief begin to live it in that Jewish community. The message was always the same. Jesus was all things that the Messiah was to be. But to believe Jesus meant radical change socially, and many would not make that change. The cost was too high. To remain in the Jewish community, that desire was too strong. I'm sure Paul was filled with much doubt and often fear. I don't think any of us would like to be beat over and over, whether or not you'd done it before as well. And these were severe beatings. I mean, you're talking about 40 strokes, save one. You're talking about near-death experiences over and over, and he chooses to continue. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." I'm not sure why God thought it was necessary to give Paul a vision. Paul had developed a pattern, and I think this may possibly be God telling that pattern's not going to continue in this city. What was the pattern? He goes into the city. He talks to people. He goes to the synagogue. He teaches. He gets beat up. They throw him out of the city. He goes to the next city. Okay? And this was often a very short duration of stay. But God is telling him here, this is going to be different. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack you. And the verse 11 says, how long it's going to be. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Dad, I can't get it to work. It's dead. His phone's dead, so I'm just going. Okay, don't worry about it. I'll just go until I'm done. Either that or I'm dead and my body warmth is not making the phone. So the Lord here is giving Paul an idea of the scope of the work he has for him in Corinth. He's going to keep them there for a year and a half. And that's a lot of speaking time for somebody as dedicated as Paul. And you know he's going to go beyond. He's going to go beyond the basics of Jesus Christ and talk about many other things. And some of these things can be gathered if you choose to pursue them in the books of Corinthians and Ephesians, as he goes to Ephesus next. It would have been fun to sit under Jesus and ask questions. I think we all probably have thought that from time to time. But after Jesus, I think it would be fun to sit under Paul and ask questions. Because his faith was not shallow. It was not a weak faith. It was super strong, super intelligent. But it was also very compassionate. So it appears from this text that God's going to establish a strong body of believers here. And so to hang in there, don't be ready to move on. We're going to get some work done here. And I think you know, if you followed this, he's going to go to Ephesus here. They're going to ask him to stay. He's going to say, I'll try to come back. He's going to go home. And he's going to come back to Ephesus on the third missionary journey, and he's going to spend 3 years there. That's a long time to establish some maturity. You know, for us, sometimes our witness to people is not going to be just quick and done. It's going to be a long haul, a year and a half or 3 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years before the Lord has done the work that makes that person ready to make that decision. Remember when we talked about back, I think it was Philippi with Lydia, it said the Lord had prepared her heart. So when he gave the message of salvation, she made the decision. When God brings that together, that change is made. You know, most of you do not get beaten for your faith. But in our culture, most all of us have felt mocked or belittled at times. If you let people know you're going to pursue God, especially often as a new believer, you're going to be made fun of. I think being made fun of would have suited Paul well if that's all that happened to him. That's it? They make fun of me? I'm good with that. Just quit hitting me with sticks and whipping me. I don't minimize the pain of being mocked or belittled in your faith, though. That's pretty critical, too. Especially if it's from someone you care and trust. A non-believing spouse, or as I shared with you in my own life, a non-believing parent. This kind of belittling can weigh heavy on us. In many cultures, even ours, sometimes it goes beyond emotional, intellectual, gets physical. And we read that throughout the world now as people are whipped and beaten for the faith in Christ. So Paul, given his assurance that he'll be safe to stay and teach extensively, and he does stay in verse 11 for a year and a half. In verse 12, we come to an interesting little story. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Now, I'm sure Paul is greatly delighted that he has been given assurance he won't be beaten, because he's going into the same thing that in past situations they beat the living tar out of him. Is that a good phrase I can use? I don't know. So they bring him into court, but this is not a court like they could use in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the weight of Jewish law and power weighed heavily on court decisions. But the further you move away from Jerusalem, the less power, the less influence Jewish culture had on Roman law. In Jerusalem, the court was tied closely to Jewish faith. This is a broader base and not influenced strongly by the Jewish faith. This is a Roman court that deals with issues of Roman law. In verse 13, they say, "This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Now, if you're not paying attention, this makes sense to them. But which law are they talking about? The proconsul, he is not deceived for a minute. It's not Roman law that is the problem here. It's Jewish law. And he's not particularly concerned with Jewish law. He also may have heard from the guy who beat him unjustly as a Roman citizen earlier. Remember that story? Just a couple chapters earlier. And he thought, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to beat a Roman citizen without the proper trial. We're just going to be really smart here about handling this one." So the law meant Jewish law, not Roman law. In verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, Paul doesn't even have to defend himself. The guy comes to defend for him. If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Sure, I don't know how God works. I don't know how God chose to keep Paul from being, you know, beat as he usually had been beat. But it was, he put the computer there with the time flashing on the thing. So it's moving back and forth. I'll just, thank you, Tim. That was for all your benefits, okay. I am almost done. He tells them this is a Jewish religion thing and not a Roman law thing. This ruling or non-ruling is critical because if he would have ruled in their favor, it could have applied all through the Roman provinces. At this time, Christianity is viewed as a sect of Judaism. So it still survives under the protection that the Romans had promised the Jews up to the point of 60 when they rebel and the Judaism is basically destroyed. Judaism had been given great freedom under Roman law, and as long as nothing changes, Christianity can enjoy that same freedom, at least for a time. It doesn't last long, but he has it for a while. Then he ejects them. And then in verse 17 it says, "Then they all turn on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever." So he was like the first guy we read that understood separation between church and state kind of thing, you know. He's going, "I'm not going there." And that's a nice little Jewish crowd, isn't it? When they can't beat Paul, they turn on their own leader who probably represented them to the proconsul, and they beat him up instead. This is the kind of compassion that God had called them to, right? No, I didn't think so. When you're a zealot, and you're a zealot without knowledge, you certainly lose the compassion of God, and no one is going to be impressed by your faith. And then we're going to finish up here. Verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. That some time we know was a year and a half. The text does not tell us what is all going on in Paul's mind, but he is at this point ready to sail for home. He's been gone quite a while. He wants to go home. It says he makes a vow. And we don't really know what that vow was involved with, but he cut his hair for it. So it's an interesting vow that he makes. We don't have a lot about that. When they arrived at Ephesus in verse 19, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila to start establishing a church, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, which is always his pattern, right? He's going in there. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to greet the church and then went down to Antioch. Next, we will see Paul begin his third missionary journey, and I'll have new maps because we had a map for the first one, the second one, and I'll have a new map for the third one. One thing I really hope that you focus on during these discussions of Paul's missionary journeys is his singular focus. He's not just out to make you healthy and wealthy and powerful. He's out to give the good news of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, acting as the Messiah, so that we can enjoy a relationship with God based on his finished work. Remember what we like to say, God is always the hero. We are not the hero. Jesus is the hero. We are not the hero. Paul was smart, and I think he was a genius, but he knew the critical element of faith in God was Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? If we leave that out when we're sharing our faith, what do we have to offer? What are we offering anybody? A social get-together? I mean, the social get-togethers are fine, but when you stand before God someday and he says, we had a social get-together, I don't think that's really what he's interested in. He wants to be reunited with us because he loves us, but he can't be reunited with us on our terms. He's reunited with us based on the finished work of Christ. That focus on Jesus was his calling, and he was not easily distracted. It'd be really good if you and I in our lives had that same focus. Let's pray. Lord, you are really good to us. Really kind. You have provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to share that with others as we can, to rejoice in it in our own selves. Help us to give us clear insight to how we should live our lives, to learn to be set apart for you and to share Jesus with those that we come across. Thanks again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.